Hi, friends. How are you today? Great. Well, as we turn to the Bible this morning, we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. Today, we will examine the second half of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Well, parables, by their nature, are intended to evoke a reaction. Jesus often used these short stories to grab the attention of his audience and compel them to think or rethink their circumstances. Now, I think his parables do the same today. Maybe Jesus will use this parable this morning to grab your attention and help you see something about yourself or your circumstances that you haven't seen yet. So here's my request. Will you open your heart to God's voice? If he speaks, will you listen to him? If so, I encourage you to join your heart with me as I pray. Will you bow your heads? Lord, as you so often do with the Bible, may this morning's parable be a mirror, accurately reflecting who we are. Some may not like what we see. Some may not recognize ourselves, but we invite you to use this parable as a mirror, revealing every blemish, so we can be honest with ourselves and honest with you. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. A few weeks ago, our family sat down to eat dinner together. As I carried the plates to the table, I placed my daughter Morgan's plate at the seat next to mine. This is my daughter Morgan. Morgan is 6 years old. She has a tiny little voice and a great big heart. After giving thanks for the meal, everyone started eating except Morgan. Morgan looked at me with a serious expression. She asked, "Daddy, why am I here?" That's a big question for a Tuesday evening meal. That's a big question for a kindergartner. Frankly, I was astonished. My six-year-old is asking one of the great existential questions of all time. I marveled as her little brain attempted to grasp an inquiry of ontology that has frustrated and flustered philosophers for centuries. "Daddy, why am I here?" After the shock wore off, fear set in. "What am I going to say?" So I offered my best explanation for the metaphysical and theological question, "Daddy, why am I here?" But as I spoke, Morgan looked even more perplexed. I asked, "Baby, what did you mean when you said, 'Why am I here?'" She looked at me with her blue eyes and asked, "Daddy, why am I sitting in this chair instead of my usual chair?" Today I want to talk to you about where you are and why you're there. I am not going to explain the meaning of life because I'm not asking the metaphysical question. Neither am I asking a spatial question regarding where you're sitting and why you're there. I am asking a spiritual question about your spiritual journey with Jesus. Where are you, and how do you get there? Now, you may think you know where you are on the journey, and you may be right. But there is a possibility that you're missing something. You may think you're really close to God. You may think you've got your junk together. But after reading this parable, you may discover you can be right next to God and nowhere near him. Who is this message for? Well, I think this message is for church kids or churchgoers who have attended church for a long, long time. You've been serving and doing and giving and going. You've done your duty, but you missed something you didn't know to look for. This message is for you. This message is for people who used to be religious. You gave up on God and church in particular for a reason. It's possible the reason you've run may be considered in today's parable. This message is also for people who are right with God and in a good place on the journey. For you, let this parable be a warning of how things could go wrong. Let it be a warning of spiritual blindness that could subtly overtake you without your knowledge. Maybe there's something for all of us. Before we come to the end of Luke 15, let's return to the beginning. 2 weeks ago, our friend Rob guided us through Luke's introduction to a series of Jesus parables. At the beginning of chapter 15, Luke tells us, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. As Jesus travels from Galilee to Jerusalem, he draws a crowd. And some of those folks include the unsavory folks who are shunned by more respectable people." Tax collectors were especially despised. They were regarded as traitors because they were Jews who collected taxes for the Roman Empire. Just the mention of their job title made a faithful Israelite cringe. The career itself became associated with sin. You'll note the company with whom they're commonly lumped, tax collectors and sinners. These people were drawn to Jesus because through him they were finding life and hope. There were others who overheard Jesus' teaching, notably the scribes and the Pharisees. These gentlemen, rightly or wrongly, thought of themselves as especially close to God. And they considered themselves the guardians of orthodoxy. They took it upon themselves to monitor the teaching and the behavior of Jesus. They were particularly concerned with the company he keeps. Verse 2, "But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Before we lob too many stones at them, we should probably step into the culture and understand the significance of table fellowship. In those days, sharing a meal was a sign of intimacy and commitment. You don't eat with acquaintances, only good friends. Well, that's all well and good. The problem is they believed Jesus dining was Jesus condoning. They misunderstood Jesus accepting the sinner as Jesus overlooking the sin. And they found it appalling. Oh, this isn't right. Well, it was to both of these groups Jesus teaches three parables. He shares a parable about a loving shepherd who loses a beloved sheep. Then he offers the parable about a poor woman who loses a valuable coin. Both parables emphasize the celebration that takes place after the valuable possession is recovered. Then he shares a third parable. He says a man has two sons. The younger son asks for his inheritance, liquidates, and leaves for the big city. He forges his own path away from his father, severing ties with his family, trampling on his father's reputation and his father's love. But life comes unraveled for the young son. After blowing all of his resources, a famine leads to bankruptcy. Bankruptcy gives way to despair. On the brink of starvation, the younger son comes to his senses, sees the shame of his behavior, and hopes to return home. He reasons he'll be better off as a paid laborer working for dad than as a beggar starving on his own. Maybe, just maybe, his father will offer him enough mercy to just put him to work somewhere. So the younger son returns, humbled, to his father's house. But before he can even open his mouth an apology, the father sees him from a distance, runs to him, restores him to the family, and marks the return with an elaborate celebration. And we saw last week, it's a beautiful image of the love of God. That word prodigal means reckless, lavish, extravagant. Last week, I suggested that the parable should be called the parable of the prodigal father because of the father's extraordinary love. But the well-known parable doesn't end there. Jesus tells us there is an older brother. Verse 25. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Verse 27. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. See, the father pulls out all stops for this party. He doesn't just prepare a punch bowl and fill a crock pot with little smokies. He kills the fattened calf. Now, when you kill a fattened calf, it's a very large animal, and the animal has to be eaten immediately. So this is when you invite lots of people, and a gathering of this magnitude, the whole village would be invited. It's a big deal. And in that culture, you would expect the elder son to take a seat of honor at the party. He would serve as a sort of co-host to his father. But Jesus says, verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. One day in a Sunday school class, a teacher reads the account of the prodigal son. After describing the lavish welcome home party, the Sunday school teacher says, there was someone who did not come to the party rejoicing. Instead, he experienced only anger, disappointment, and resentment. Who was it? A young boy blurted out, the fattened calf! Jesus says, the elder brother refuses to join the party. Clearly, he's upset. And we'll find out why he's so bothered. But before we hear his complaint, let's recall the significance of his action. If, as we said, sharing a meal signifies intimacy, what does refusing table fellowship communicate to the father and his brother? The reaction of the elder son would have been a slap in the face to the father in front of the whole community. It's shameful. So how will this prodigal father respond now? Verse 28. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Even this act would have been surprising, that the father would leave the party to go out and have a conversation with his offensive elder son. Just as he did for the younger, the father takes the initiative to restore the relationship. He says he pleads with him. And the tense of the verb in Greek reveals that he made multiple attempts to persuade him. Last week, we saw the father respond to repentance with mercy. This week, we see him respond to anger with mercy. Have you been angry with God about something? Is there a prayer he hasn't answered? A need he hasn't met? Whether your anger is justified or not, I find fascinating what this parable reveals about the heart of the Father. He doesn't respond to anger with anger, like many of us do. Actually, God wants to dialogue with you about your irritation. He will come to you to chat about your resentment. Will you engage him? He may even let you talk first, verse 29. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. He doesn't address his father respectfully, which would have been appropriate and expected in this first century patriarchal culture. This brusque exclamation, look, would have been perceived as an assault on the honor of the father. Nobody talks to their dad that way. Not in that culture. The elder son contrasts his faithfulness with his brother's. He says, I never left you. I never abandoned you. I always obeyed you. And he complains, I have been slaving for you for years. I have toiled in the fields. I have given my best years to doing your bidding. Now, what do his words reveal about his emotions? How does he feel about his work? Look past the anger. He feels wronged by the father, victimized. It's interesting. The younger son was so humbled by his foolishness
that he longs to return to his father simply as a servant. The elder son resents feeling like a servant. His protest continues, verse 29. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friend. Now, goat is a lot smaller and a lot less valuable than a fattened calf. You didn't even give me a goat. Essentially, he's calling into question the father's fairness. Look at verse 30. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. There's a lot going on in this phrase. Notice, he won't claim his brother as his own. This son of yours. Parents do this all the time. When the child does something good, that's my boy. When the kids are behaving like spider monkeys, who are these children and why do they keep calling me daddy? This son of yours, he says, has squandered your property with prostitutes. Now, his disowning criticism of his brother contrasts with the father's claim that we read just last week in verse 24. To the young son's surprise, the father claimed him as his own. He said, this son of mine. Yeah, the brother says, yeah, this son of yours. The elder son wants nothing to do with the younger son. And we begin to wonder if he really wants anything to do with the father. These are harsh words no matter how you look at it. But let's try to empathize with him for a moment. He has a passion for justice and fairness, which is true of a lot of us, maybe most of us. And in this moment, he looks at the data and he feels mistreated. He feels overlooked. Some of you can relate. You feel the same way. You feel that God passed over you when he was handing out answered prayer. But we should also read this with the eyes of Jesus' original audience. Though they might sympathize with a feeling of injustice, they wouldn't assume that the father owes the son any explanation. The first listener of Jesus' parable would have winced at the son's actions and accusations. Whether the father should be confronted or not, the elder son's behavior was reprehensible. Oh, outlandish. So now what's the father going to say? What do you expect? Is he sure? What's he going to say? How dare you? The father responds with these words, verse 31. My son. We pause here. This isn't the word a father would typically use for an adult son. In Greek, it's the word technon. It's a word normally reserved for little children. When used for an adult child, it expresses tender affection. He says, verse 31, my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. This may be the key verse of the passage. It's difficult to understand and perhaps more difficult to apply, but we got to try. He says, you're always with me. The father's always contrasts with the son's never, back in verse 29. And the elder son is obviously overlooking the significance of being near the father. Not that interested. There was something he valued more. We'll return to this verse in a moment, but for now let's read the last line of the parable. You'll see the father doesn't invalidate the son's hard work or his obedience, but this is what he explains. Verse 32. He said, we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The father's actually trying to reason with him because the son doesn't understand. Often God has to reason with me and still I don't understand. But here he's using a logic that is lost on the elder son. The elder son clearly doesn't feel that everything the father has is his. And clearly he doesn't see a need to celebrate his brother's return. But the father explains, We had to celebrate. Literally in Greek, it was necessary to celebrate. It was the right thing to do. And you'll note, he reminded the elder son of his familial connection to his brother. He said, "This brother of yours." The elder son doesn't get it. And more importantly, he doesn't understand the heart of the father. All those years serving in the household, he saw him as a slave master, or maybe a scorekeeper, but he doesn't know him as a loving father. Commenting on the parable, Leslie Weatherhead observed, "The story then is the story of a loving father who had two boys, one of whom walled himself off from the father's love by doing evil, while the other walled himself off from the same love by doing good." This frightens me, because it means you can be right next to God and nowhere near him. The elder son is like the religious leaders in the days of Jesus, who outwardly were the most religious, who honestly knew most about God, but they didn't recognize him or his work when he walked among them. The elder son is like the squeaky clean little church kid who never left the faith, always believed, always listened, went to church every week, gave of his time, gave of his money, served God with his talents, but didn't really know him. I think it's true. You can be right next to God and nowhere near him. We sometimes see this in marriages. A couple can be married for decades, live under the same roof, share the same bed, but really not know each other. Oh, they do married things. They pay bills. They do chores. They may even be physically intimate. But do they share life together? This isn't the first time this could be said of God's people. Hundreds of years earlier, in the book of Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." How do you know if your heart is right with him? How do you know? It might take a little soul searching with God. I know what Jesus would say to you. Oh, on a few occasions, people approached Jesus and they asked him this big question. What's the greatest commandment? What's the most important thing to remember? Sum up all the things of God. Jesus said this, Matthew 22, verse 37. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." We've seen this text before. Love God, love others. At its most basic sense, this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Learning to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Learning to love your neighbor. Think about the elder brother. How is he doing with loving the father? How is he doing with loving his brother? You see the problem? Last week when we looked at the younger son, I know some of you, God was speaking to you. He was getting your attention because you were just like him. You ran off to do your own thing, your own time, away from the father. And it was really good news for you to hear as he's got his arms wide open, welcoming you back. And I hope you trusted his love. You know, I hope you had some good conversations with God this week, trusting his love. Some of us are more like the younger brother. But there are more than a few of us in this room who share some of the qualities of the elder brother. And we need to do a little soul searching. I want to ask you a few questions to just get you thinking. First, do you feel like God owes you something? You feel like he owes you something? We'll return to this question when we study Luke 17. We've got to ask the question now. Do you feel like he owes you something? Do you feel like he hasn't fulfilled his end of the deal yet? What does he owe you? The good life you crave? An answered prayer for promotion or a certain level of provision? Here's another question. Is your serving about earning? Have your acts of service to God, whether it's doing good or being good, have your acts of service to God been about earning his love? Because if they have, that dramatically changes the relationship. And it dramatically changes you. There's a big difference between me serving my wife to earn her love and serving my wife because of our love. The difference is not subtle. It changes everything. I might even be doing the same things, mowing the lawn, washing the dishes, cooking the meals. The same things done for different reasons change everything. Is your serving about earning? Here's another question. Do you enjoy his presence more than his presence? That's going to be tricky for people listening online. Do you enjoy his presence more than his presence? Look back at verse 31. My son, he said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. A lot of us are really obsessed over this everything. But there's something important about this passage that we got to see. There is something about the always being with him that gives us access to everything that he has. Now, a lot of us could make a list of all the things that God didn't give us, and clearly you have everything and I don't have those things and I need those things. I get that. But that passage, there might be some meaning in that for you. What does it mean to always be with him? Is there something you're missing? The younger son had the nerve to ask for his inheritance outright because he wanted to control it himself, spend it his way away from the father. But in the parable, we find the good works and obedience of the elder son were just another way to control the blessing of the father. Are your acts of service to God really about getting things from God? Because if you're giving to get, you got to find out. You can usually tell. Because when you don't receive consciously or subconsciously what you assume you deserve, you get a little fussy. Compare and contrast the two sons. Why did the younger son take off? To serve himself. Why did the elder son stay put? To serve himself. You can be right next to God and nowhere near him. Timothy Keller tells a parable to illustrate. He says, once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to the king and said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go to the king, or as he turned to go, the king said, wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all. And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this. And he said, my, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if I gave the king something better? So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, my lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. But the king discerned his heart and said, thank you. He took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." Do you give simply to get? You go through the motions of religion in order to control God's blessing on your life. As you discern your own motives in religious practice, ask yourself, do you enjoy His presence more than His presence? Here's another question. How do you feel when God blesses someone else? How do you respond? Do you rejoice when God blesses someone around you? What if it's an enemy or a frenemy? We know how Jesus instructed His disciples. We've read it many times here at Capitol. We read it back in Luke 6. Jesus said, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Now, maybe, just maybe, you have mustered up enough faith to actually grit your teeth and pray a prayer. But how do you feel when God actually answers it? And how do you feel if He blesses them with your blessing? Do you know what I mean? I mean, you see the person next to you just loaded with cash. They're just, money's coming out their ears. Wealth everywhere. Look, you're not even praying for riches. You'd be happy with just a little more. All you're asking for is a goat. Now, I don't want to minimize these unanswered prayers because this is really personal stuff to a lot of us. I mean, for years and years, Suzanne and I desperately longed for a child. We struggled with infertility. Years went by, miscarriage, it was devastating. And people around us who didn't even want kids were having kids and making jokes about it. Now, frankly, I was tempted to have a certain kind of conversation with God. "You know I work for you, don't you? Are there any perks to this job?" You know. How do you feel when someone else is blessed? One more question. Our anger or resentment toward the Father keeping you from joining the party? Or our anger, resentment toward a brother or sister keeping you from joining the party? And here's what's interesting about this parable. We don't know what happens. Jesus leaves us hanging. It essentially ends with a big dot, dot, dot. We know what happened to the younger son. He came back. We threw a party. We don't know how the elder son responded to the words of the father. That's Jesus being intentional. By leaving us hanging, He's asking us that question. How will you respond? Some of us who have some of the tendencies of the elder son. What are you going to do now? Is there a conversation you need to have with your God this week? Let's start right now. Father, I know that a lot of us walked in today with burdens and really with disappointment. We came in
with our unanswered prayers. And some of us came in with our anger. Those are very personal things to a lot of us. And I know there's no way I can ever say everything that needs to be said in a single sermon. So I pray that today, this sermon, but particularly this parable, is the beginning of a very important conversation with you. I pray you'd give my friends the faith to start talking to you about their anger and their disappointment. I pray they would trust your love enough to do that. And Lord, as they share, I pray you share as well. May they be open to hearing you. May they be open to learning. And may you reveal with great clarity your heart and their heart. We pray this. We pray this in the name of our King Jesus with great thanksgiving. Amen. Please stand. If you came today bearing a heavy burden and you'd like somebody to pray for you, we're going to have some people. They'll be standing here at the front waiting for you. And so if you'd like to make your way up here as the service ends, please invite one of them to pray for you, whatever your need is. Some of us would do well to put this into practice. Maybe do a little homework this week. So I want to remind you of verse 31. The Father said, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." You know, some of us would do well to spend a little time on this verse. Take a photo of the screen, as I sometimes instruct you to do. Maybe this is something for us this week. To spend a little time, because there's something about how everything he has is ours, but it's when we're in his presence. And yes, the Lord is always with us. He's always with all of us. We're just not always with him. You notice that? And maybe you need to spend a little time this week with this verse and with Jesus and learn from him. For all of you, may you find the utter satisfaction of sharing life with the Father, trusting him with what he gives and what he doesn't give. May you stop comparing and contrasting yourself with others, looking for equity. Instead, may you look for grace. If you're bitter with God about what you don't have, or resentful with a peer for what they have, may you have the good sense to stop pouting outside in the field and come inside the house, because there's a party going on and you don't want to miss it. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.